You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Petaluma, California. Here is this week's adult Sunday school class.
We are on chapter 11, which is on page
17.
And I'm going to go ahead and read the opening. I'm going to read the whole thing here. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That's, of course, Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. In Hebrew, Shema Yisrael, Adonai Elohim, Adonai Echad. I just did. Shema Yisrael, Adonai Elohim, Adonai Echad. I do not...
Is that the Hebrew language?
That was. If someone who actually spoke this year, they'd probably, you know, like when I speak Russian to you or I speak Spanish to Christina, you never agree that I actually just spoke that. So if there was a Hebrew-speaking person, maybe they would say, that wasn't Hebrew. But as I've learned it as best as I can pronounce it, that was Hebrew. And the reason why I memorized that little line is because Deuteronomy 6, verse 4 is really used as a sort of confession of faith for the Jewish people. And that's why it's stuck here at the top of a passage on corporate confession of faith as an example of a historic corporate confession of faith. And the oneness of God is especially emphasized there over the polytheism that so many in the world has practiced. Well, I'm going to go ahead and read the chapter here. It says, the essence of the Bible's word for confession is to say the same thing as. When we confess our sins, for example, 1 John 1:9, we say the same thing about them as God does. This assumes, of course, that God has told us things that we can confess. Christian faith is agreeing with God about what he says about himself and about us. Usually when we think of confession, we think of a confession of faith. We agree with God about what he has told us to believe. Otherwise, we make a religion out of our own imagination. We confess our faith individually, we publicly take the vows necessary to become communicate church members, that is, church members who partake of the Lord's Supper. We also confess our faith individually when we tell others what we believe regarding Christ and salvation. We are called to confess Christ before others, Matthew 10:32. From the earliest times, God's people were also taught to confess their faith corporately, that is, when they were gathered together as a body for worship. Israel's basic confession was, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. In the New Testament, we have a much fuller revelation of God to confess. The Lord our God is one, but he exists in three persons. These persons all act for our salvation. The focus of their work is on Jesus Christ. We are to believe in him as Lord, and we are to confess him with our mouth, Romans 10, verse 9. We use various patterns of sound words, see 2 Timothy 1:13, for our corporate confession of faith. In the next exposition, we will consider the purpose of using these patterns. For now, be thankful for the time of corporate confession of faith and worship. In a world in which so few people say the same thing about religion, we join with Christians of all ages in confessing what God has already said about himself in his inspired and infallible word. And if you'll notice, on the next page is part two of corporate confession of faith. So we'll be having a chance to think about this in this chapter and in the next one. Now, it begins in this little, on this page at the top there, saying that confession means to say the same thing as. And that's literally what the Greek word means. If you look it up in a Greek lexicon, which is like a dictionary, that's what you'll find is the literal language. And realize when it says that, the word inherently has a sort of corporateness to it. Meaning, you don't say the same thing as yourself says. Right? That's just you talking. To say the same thing means that you're saying the same thing that other people are saying, right? There's a corporate confession idea here. And in this case, of course, it particularly highlights the notion that you're saying the same thing as God is saying. But I wouldn't want to miss that we're also, as Christians, saying the same thing together. there is that vertical and horizontal dimension, and particularly when we're talking about a corporate confession of faith. There are certainly times where you individually confess your faith, right? But there are also times when you corporately confess. The Orthodox Presbyterian Church, in its directory for worship, it says this. It says, individual believers are to publicly profess their faith in Christ before God and his people in order to formally pledge their commitment to serve Christ and to be welcomed into all the privileges of full communion with God's people. What I just read there is not talking about what this is talking about. If you have your bulletin, which I don't have my bulletin yet, but, you know, we've got the corporate confession of faith, right? And that's what today's chapter is about. But sometimes we do have individual confession of faith in our worship service. We just had one a few weeks ago. Remember when Brian and Daphne were called up here? We asked them questions and they affirmed and confessed their faith. And our Book of Church Order says that's fitting to do in a assembly where they're confessing before God and one another their faith in the Lord. And of course, what is fitting and proper, like we do in that setting, is also something that out there in the world you hopefully as Christians are doing. Right? Hopefully as Christians throughout the world, you're given opportunity to confess Christ before men. And Romans, let's look at a few of these verses just about individual confession first here. Romans 10:9. Jim, would you read Romans 10:9-10?
Excuse me?
Would you read Romans 10:9-10?
Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with your heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved.
So here's this verse, if you're ever taking people through Romans Road, where they sort of tell the gospel through several verses in Romans, this is usually the last one you bring them to. It's a call to confess Christ. Confess Christ. And confession's at the heart of what it means to be a Christian, right? We're confessing Christ. Similar one, go back to John 9. So this is about the man born blind that Jesus heals, and that becomes a controversy among the Jewish synagogue, or Sanhedrin leadership, and his parents are brought up to be questioned by the religious leaders about whether he was really born blind and all of that. And if you join in on it at verse 22, or verse 21, his parents are speaking, but how he now sees, we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him, he is of age, he will speak for himself. Notice it then gives this parenthetical thought. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Now, interestingly, if I can refer to our church as a synagogue, and that's probably easily confused because we're not a Jewish body, which is how that word gets used. But in a sense, we're a synagogue. In a sense, it's a religious place of gathering. So if you want to be put into our synagogue, you have to confess Jesus is the Christ, right? And if ever you stop confessing Jesus is the Christ, we would put you out of our synagogue and excommunicate, right? And so you see sort of the flipping of truth there. But that's the idea, that Christians confess Jesus as Christ. Turn over to Matthew 10. Matthew 10:32-33. Dean, do you have that, Matthew 10:32-33?
Yeah. Yes. 32. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. And whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven.
Good. It's this idea of confessing Christ. It's literally acknowledged there by Jesus. You know, there's a lot of different ones that you could go to. I'll just quote Psalm 71:15. My mouth will tell of your righteous acts, of your deeds of salvation all the day, for their number is past my knowledge. With the mighty deeds of the Lord God I will come. I will remind them of your righteousness, yours alone. O God, from my youth you have taught me, and I still proclaim your wondrous deeds. Or turn over to Revelation 1:9. I particularly like this one here, because it brings out a different way of talking about this. A way that John likes to describe it, by the way. Revelation 1, verse 9. Diego, would you read Revelation 1, verse 9 for us?
I, John, beholder and father in the tribulation, the kingdom and the patient endurance that Father Jesus was on the island for Patmos on account of the work of God and the testimony of Jesus.
You see a different way of talking about confessing Christ there? Did you guys catch it there? How did it describe there?
He's punished for his faith.
Okay, so ramification. Different wording though about confessing. You see another word?
Testimony.
Testimony, there you go. So this is another way we see it in a lot of places described, not only confessing Christ or confession of faith, but our testimony. Our testimony. Now, oftentimes in evangelicalism, the emphasis on testimony becomes much more subjective, which I'm not saying there isn't a place for that, like I became a Christian through these providential events and all of that. But when the Bible emphasizes testimony about Jesus, it tends to be much more of the emphasis on the objective gospel of Christ coming, living, dying, rising again, ascending, and the proclamation that we bear witness that Jesus is the Christ. And so the testimony idea, especially, has more of the objective emphasis. Jim, did I see your? Okay. And so these are just different places. In fact, by the way, one of the places in Revelation I really love is in Revelation 12:11, speaking of how they overcome Satan. It says they conquered him by the blood of the Lamb. By the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. And so just thought I'd spend a little bit of time before we delve more into the corporate aspect that we're doing here, just emphasize the significance of confessing Christ. It's a big part of what we're doing as Christians. So, you know, I read a little bit from the Directory for Public Worship. I'll go back now as it talks about public confession. It says, it is also fitting that the congregation's one body confesses its common faith using creeds that are true to the Word of God, such as the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed. Or certainly, you know, we make use of, in our bulletin, which I don't have mine yet today, you know, we tend to have cycled through various scriptures. And probably if you pay real close attention, I think on some weeks we put a little asterisk note that the wording was altered to put it in a plural form in cases where the passage was more of a singular. But we use different scripture passages, and we could do that. We could use some of these other creeds and confessions as well. You know, this is the idea of while we're gathered in the symbol, we're speaking corporately. The same sorts of things we might do individually as well. Turn over to Psalm 22. Give you just a few examples of this kind of thing here. Psalm 22:22-23. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify and stand in awe of him. All you offspring of Israel. So there you see the idea of declaring in the assembly. In the congregation, this idea of during an assembly. Similar turnover to Psalm 40, verses 9 and 10. I have told the glad news of deliverance in the great congregation. Behold, I have not restrained my lips, as you know, O Lord. I have not hidden your deliverance within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. So again, this idea of in the congregation, in this case, the psalmist describing a sort of testimony of how he had personally received salvation from God. Turn over to Psalm 9:11. I think this is an interesting one. Sing praises to the Lord who sits enthroned in Zion. Tell among the people his deeds. So here's an interesting idea, and I think this is a theme that I'll revisit at different points as we go through this little booklet. Singing and telling, right? Speaking forth. In other words, there's a way in which you could sing about what God does. There's ways you could confess about things God has done. And so there's a way in which some songs are not that much different than confessions of faith that aren't much different actually from prayers. You know, I've mentioned, and I'll make this point when we talk about prayer versus singing. You know, we just got done talking about singing, right? And so you look at some of the Psalms, and you look at some of the Psalms, and they're more about confession of faith than maybe other genre that you might find. You know, Psalter has a whole wide range of different kinds of material. And so what's the difference between a song and a confession of faith and a prayer? We recognize a difference, and there is a difference, but the difference isn't as big as maybe they first seem like. And so this little verse, you know, pairs them in parallel, how we could sing praises, how we could tell praises. And once you start thinking along those lines, you can think of how many different psalms that could be used as a confession of faith. Maybe one that sort of is an easy example to point to because most people have it memorized is Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pasture. It's really a confession of faith. And you can, and we do sing that, right? And you could imagine, you could reword it that maybe it would be more like, thank you, Lord, for shepherding me. I love you for shepherding me. You could think how one could reword it as more of like a hymn of praise. But that's not how the psalm is worded. It's actually worded more as a sort of confession of faith. The Lord is my shepherd. A didactic statement. Again, you see that there's not as much maybe distinction between a song and a confession of faith and a prayer. There's a bit of a spectrum there. I think of like the beginning of Psalm 105 is another one. Really kind of takes you through history. There's a number of these psalms that are like history lessons, and really if you think about it, they're confession of faith. What has God done in our history as God's people? Remember the sing a new song idea, right? God did some more cool things. We've got to add that to the song or make a new song about it. It's part of confessing our faith. Turn over to Revelation 19, verse 10. Revelation 19, verse 10. Zoe, would you read that for us?
Then I fell down at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy.
So what a wonderful sort of emphasis on this, right? We are, as the brethren of Christ, the ones who hold to the testimony, the confession of Jesus, and to recognize that when we give the testimony of Jesus, It's equated there as a form of prophecy. I mean, I can point to elsewhere. Paul says, no one says Jesus is Lord except by their academic learning. No, by the Spirit. Right? It's the Spirit. And as we corporately confess our faith together, realize that's the Spirit of prophecy being declaring as a body in one voice every time we gather. And think of the people who come here, who aren't in Christ, who aren't part of his church. They're sort of here as a guest on the outside looking in. And we, in one voice, declare the testimony of Jesus as part of our worship. Hopefully that gets you excited about what we're doing. And remember not to just go through it in rote, because it's easy to do. We have a set number of ones we tend to cycle through. And again, we could change those out and probably over time do. But let's be excited about what we're doing. Jim?
Yeah, we see this across the history of the church. By history of the church, I'm referring to the Old Testament church.
Yeah.
And it is something that the church does, is confesses, and not only individually, but corporately. And we have examples from both.
Yeah. Let's keep thinking about this on the first reflection question. Why is it important to have a corporate confession of faith as we begin our worship? Hint, does God have the same meaning for everyone? So it's sort of puts you a little thought on what we should discuss here. What do you guys think? Jim?
Objective versus subjective.
Okay, good.
God makes objective truth claims of who he is and what we're to believe about him. A subjective truth claim is, oh, this is what I think about God. And oftentimes, when you compare the two, one is pushing against what God has objectively said about himself.
Yeah. Did you guys catch that? A lot of people will say, if you ask them, do you believe in God? Now, yeah, some people, atheists, will say no. But a lot of people say, yeah, I believe in God. They'll say, I'm spiritual.
Yeah, the demons believe it too.
The demons even believe it too, that's right, yeah.
But they shudder,
yeah. So when we have our confession of faith, it's an opportunity as the body of Christ to affirm more specifically what it is we mean. When we say believe in God, we believe in Jesus. I mean, people can refer to Jesus in a lot of positive ways. You've heard people say it, right? He was a great spiritual teacher.
Right? But a good prophet.
A good prophet. So do you believe then, when you say he was a good prophet, he said, I am the way, the truth, and life, no one comes to the Father except through me. Do you think that's right? You know, that's usually a question I'll ask people, right? Then now they have to weigh in a little bit more. But there's this idea, and I think that's what this first question is getting at, is to help us realize that different people have said and meant different things over time, and so that's helpful here. Yes, Elena?
Well, you know, I just want to say that sometimes when I talk to somebody and start talking about Jesus Christ, and they say, yeah, I'm a Christian. I said, okay, you're a Christian. What do you mean by that? Nowadays, many people consider themselves as Christians, and they don't even know what that is.
That's right.
So it's better to ask, are you a follower of Jesus Christ? That's more precise.
So just by even pointing that out, says you tend to have to dig deeper when you have conversations with people. One little booklet, we got on different little OBC booklets, and unfortunately this is my only copy I have in my current possession, so I'll have to order more. But why Christians need confessions is an interesting topic on this. And think about it. Early church, they confessed, they believed, they taught the Trinity. But then people like Arius came up and said, no, we don't. And they said, yes, we do. And so they held a meeting and they came out with a creed, the Nicene Creed. Yes, we do. And I just summarized a whole bunch of history real quickly there in rather a juvenile way there. But the point is, there have been people who want to take things, mean words, and sort of change what we've meant by them. And the church has had to, over time, come out and explain what it is we hold. And so, like, we have you know, the historic confessions, creeds like the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the Athanasian Creed, those are in the back of our hymnal, by the way. We also have in there, from our Reformed tradition, the Westminster Confession of Faith and Catechisms, as well as the Belgic Confession and the Heidelberg Catechism and the Canons of Dort. And these things, particularly those Reformed ones, were written in the time where, which of those solas has something to say about this? Is sola scriptura. Sola scriptura says by scripture alone. And yet they still thought there was a place to write confessions and creeds. And I think this is a reminder that we read the Bible, you know, those confessions and creeds are valuable insofar as they help us to understand what it is the church has taught about scripture. And if they deviate from that, then obviously they aren't to be utilized. But that's kind of why this booklet helps us to think about those things, is it reminds us of different people have made claims through the history. Oh yeah, I believe this. And then you realize that they really don't believe that. Jim, sorry.
Yeah. Where the creeds and confessions help us is on to Elena's point, is, you know, do you follow Jesus? Well, which Jesus? Muslims believe in that Jesus is going to return. Jehovah's Witnesses have a Jesus. Mormons have a Jesus. And we have a Jesus.
That's right.
Which Jesus are you following? So you need to keep peeling that bark off the tree, as I like to say, until you get to the center.
And maybe another way to even think about that is, that's what discipleship is.
Yep.
Right? You start with some initial truths about the gospel and about Christ. And you're hoped to be growing and growing and growing. Remember how scripture talks about how at some point they were chided because they're still taking milk when they should have been having meat, right? It gets to a point where you got to dig deeper. And that's discipleship. Renee?
Well, in a sense, it's kind of summarizing what Jesus asked the disciples in Caesarea Philippi. He said, well, who do people say that I am? And they gave a whole, you know, array of different individuals. And then the question he says, well, who do you say that I am?
Mm-hmm.
So it comes down to that reality of who Jesus is, not what my opinion is, but who Jesus is in the reality of his gospel.
That's right. That's right. Good. Yes, Yelena.
Just yesterday, I was walking with a dog, and a guy is walking with his dog. Okay, start talking about the dogs, and I take out my tract. I hand it to him. I said, do you know who Jesus is? Yes. I said, well, open the first page. Are you sure that you will be in heaven?
Mm-hmm.
I said, what do you think about that? Yeah, I'm pretty sure I will. I said, how do you understand that? On what basis do you think you will be in heaven?
Mm-hmm.
Well, I'm a pretty good person. I said, that's what I expected to hear. That's what everyone, and that's what the devil wants you to believe. And people swallow that like a bait, like, you know, all you have to be is a good person, you know, do this, do this, do that. And that's the biggest lie that the devil wants you to believe. Because you don't do that. Jesus did it all. You know, he took it very interesting. Oh, and he gladly took that booklet.
Okay.
I said,
go read it.
Take it seriously. Jesus is the only way. If you want to be in heaven, he's the only way. Take it seriously. I will. You kind of got it. Thank you.
And this relates then to the discussion that sometimes comes up about doctrine. You know, sometimes people will say out there in evangelicalism, doctrine divides. And we might be tempted to disagree with them, but actually maybe we should agree with them. Because it divides in that case to the unbeliever, right, who thought he was a pretty good person, and it makes a distinction now. And so actually right doctrine does rightly divide. and that's not something to deny. We have to realize when we confess our faith, we are stating doctrine. And doctrine can go into more depth or less depth. But Jesus Christ is the only way to salvation in heaven. That's a doctrine. We need to affirm it. That there's one God in three persons, right? That's a doctrine. We need to teach it. And some doctrines are more part of advanced class, and that's okay. You don't give newborn Christians the same meat and potatoes that you would, right? You give them milk. But God wants us to grow up, and that's part of it. And it's, you know, doctrine doesn't have to be pitted against living. What I mean is, like, sometimes people pit, like, doctrine is just all academic, and we care about living for Christ, right? Well, the doctrine that says, thou shalt not bear false witness, tell the truth, speak the truth in love, that's a doctrine that Christians are to speak truth. It's a doctrine that has a ramification to how you live, right? And so doctrine and living actually go very hand in hand. Okay, so then on the last little reflection question there, the bottom of page 17, do you simply say the words of the confession or are actually confessing your faith? And this is your reminder, I hinted at this earlier, the idea of not letting this fall into being rote. You know, if you confess your faith, where should that confession be coming from in you? From the heart, that's right. Again, a little pitch to preparing for worship. You could look ahead of time what it is we're going to be confessing, right? When I call, like we had Brian and Daphne come up, right? And I asked them those questions. We went through those questions. Like every one of you who's gone and done those questions, we go through them with you ahead of time, pastor and elders, to make sure when you're asked those questions and say yes, you know what it is that you're saying yes to. Because if you hear a question and don't know what it means and you say yes to it, what are you doing?
Lying.
You're lying. Thank you, Elaine. Very false testimony is another way of saying it. That's right. We ought to be saying the truth. So part of that, again, teaches us about discipleship. And reminder, we don't just go through the motions when we worship. Questions on this part one here? Okay, let's start in on part two here. I don't think we'll get through it all, but I'll start us off here. You have come, page 8, you have come to the General Assembly in the Church of the Firstborn who are registered in heaven. Hebrews 12, 22, and 23. You should be getting excited when you hear a verse like that. That's an awesome verse. There is much more to corporate worship than what meets the eye. One of the profound truths revealed in the New Testament is that when we worship, we join our hearts and our voices with those of all other saints, living and dead, who are also worshiping the Lord. This is mind-boggling. The scriptures even teach us that when we worship, Jesus Christ himself is with us, singing his own praise and declaring his own name in the midst of his brothers and sisters. See Hebrews 2:12. This is another reason why our corporate confession of faith is so important. In the early part of our worship, we join with the saints of all ages and those alive today, confessing the basic truths about God, what he has done for us by Jesus Christ and through the Holy Spirit. We confess that we are not alone in our faith, but part of a whole heritage of believers in the name of our Lord, of the Lord. For our corporate confession of faith, we sometimes use basic biblical statements such as the Ten Commandments or Philippians 2:1-11, which some Bible scholars believe was the first corporate confession of faith of the Christian church. At other times, we use creeds of the early church, such as those commonly known as the Apostles' Creed, which was not written by the apostles, the Nicene Creed, and the Athanasian Creed. When we confess our faith using these statements, we demonstrate our unity with the Catholic Church, that is, the universal Christian church. At other times, we use portions of the Westminster Confession of Faith or catechisms or the Heidelberg Catechism to confess our faith. These demonstrate our unity with the Reformed churches of the Protestant Reformation. What a joy it is that we begin our worship praising and confessing the God of our fathers, the God whom our children and children's children shall also, by his grace, confess. So maybe some little bit of doctrine there to start us off by what he was getting at. This idea that we can gather here on a Sunday and worship together, but that there's a way in which we have a connection with all Christians who worship God, not only here on this day, May 21st, but there's an eternal aspect of that. And let's talk about some of the terminology that Christians have used to talk about this. First off, we use a terminology to distinguish between the visible and invisible church. the visible and the invisible church. So I want to take a stab at describing what the visible church is.
The earthly church here on earth, I've got the terminology,
militant,
yes, the militant church, right here, we're, you know, worshiping God here, and in a sense, in the spiritual fight also.
I'm going to separately talk about the church militant and church triumphant in a moment, so your definition is not wrong, but I want to talk about that separately, so just emphasizing the visible component. Jim, you wanted to...
Well, the visible church is those who profess the faith and their children. That's exactly what our confession says, and it's exactly what Scripture describes.
Okay, good. So, we could sort of add a little bit of just thinking through what that looks like, right? Is the people who profess Christ and along with their children, right? They're then typically organized into particular congregations throughout the world, and those congregations have a church government where they receive members into the church and at times remove members out of the church. And so we think of the visible church, we particularly want to understand that there is that concept of an actual organized church, And that's maybe the little nuance to add, because there will be people who claim to follow Christ who have been excommunicated from the church, the visible church. And we would say they're not actually in the visible church then. Mm-hmm. Now there's a distinction between the visible church and the invisible church. The invisible church is something that spans time and space. Maybe spaces, that sounds more like Star Trek, but spans time, so that all God's elect are part of the invisible church, past, present, and future. It's a way to describe all those who will ultimately be in glory in the age to come, that a way of thinking about it from the moment. Now, think about the difference then. In the visible church, it's not a perfect body. What does that mean? There can be people who profess faith in Christ, are received into the church, then with their children, and they fall away. So they were in the visible church, but must have never really been part of the invisible church. Or their kids that are brought in with them. Maybe some of them grow up and renounce the faith. They were members of the visible church, but not really members of the invisible church. Similarly, someone could be brought into a visible church through profession of faith, and the government of the church, in error, excommunicates them. Meaning in error, meaning inappropriately excommunicated them. They're out of the visible church. But maybe they really are truly saved, but were the victim of some church court's error. They could be outside, they'll be out of the ordinary. They'll be out of the ordinary. But they could be outside the visible church, but still be part of the invisible church. Again, that's not the ordinary way it works. Jim.
Both of them. Person can be in grievous, unrepentant sin and be excommunicated justly for that grievous, unrepentant sin and yet be a member of the invisible church. So the church courts acted appropriately, but through that process of discipline, the idea is for this person who is a member of the invisible church to repent and be restored.
That's right. That's another example, yeah. Right? Did everyone catch that? He gave another example of how someone could be outside the visible church for a time. They could be a true believer that fell into some real bad sin, and the church did the right thing by excommunicating him. And hopefully that process works to bring them to repentance, and they would get restored in the church. Of course, now they're back in the visible church. But that would mean the time that they were outside the visible church, they were still part of the invisible church, which has a timeless aspect to it.
Exactly.
And as soon as we point at that, we can also realize somebody even before they become a Christian. They're not yet in the visible church. But when we're thinking invisible church, that's a sort of eternal distinction. Basically, if you have that copy of the Book of Life, that's the member role of the invisible church. So that's a helpful way of thinking of our place in the church here and now, and then God's bigger plan. He's got a list. And in his good way, he will bring his people, his chosen ones, into the kingdom. So we'll talk about the militant versus triumphant distinction and a little bit more of this notion next week as we finish up chapter 12, because we're out of time. Let me pray. Lord God, thank you very much that you have seen fit to have our names on the Book of Life for all those who know you, O Lord, who, Lord, in your good timing, you brought us to that knowledge. And we pray, Lord, that each one of us would seek to have the assurance and the confirmation of our calling and election. Lord, we pray, Lord, you bless this break now as we prepare for worship, a worship that we recognize is not just about this little congregation here, but is going on throughout the world and even in heaven. And so we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.